Well, we appreciate our brethren putting up this chart for us. I think it's the neatest I've seen it hanging since I first got it, and I do appreciate that very much. It helps us to follow, I think, what we're studying in Leviticus 23. And if you don't have a small copy of that chart, if you'd hold up your hand, I'm sure one of the brethren would be glad to bring you one. We have these smaller copies of it that you can take with you, have in your Bible as we study the subject. It's a duplicate of that chart, except that this one isn't in color. We're looking at Leviticus 23, the appointments of Jehovah, to literally translate it as it reads in the Hebrew, the appointments of Jehovah. For not all of these are feasts. Only three of the seven are actual feasts. And so it is a bit confusing when you read the word feast here, and actually it's referring to an appointed time in which there was no feast. Four of them were simply gatherings on these particular days, celebrating a certain facet of truth, and then the other three of the seven are actual feasts when they did eat and celebrate in that way other events in God's program. We're looking at, actually, as we look at these appointments of the Lord with His people, which they were to keep every year at the same time, each one at its own fixed time. We're looking at the major events in God's program in time and the results of those events. And therefore, this alone should make it obvious that it's most significant and important to us as well as to Israel. In fact, even more so for us, for now we have the prophetic fulfillment of them, whereas they had a historical background to each one of these. So we're looking at Leviticus 23 and verse 5 at the first of these seven appointed times. Verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. So the Passover is the first one. And you notice here on your chart, the Passover, the name of the particular celebration is on the scroll that you find in seven of those scrolls across the middle section of your chart. That's the name of it, the Passover being the first one. And where it came from, as far as Israel was concerned, is put on the bottom level of the chart. You have three levels there, the top level, then the center level, and then the lower third of it. And the lower third in each column is giving the significance to Israel of that particular event, the Passover. So down at the bottom you see the picture that we're so familiar with of the Passover, the night that God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. On the top level, going across, you see the Passover is not only historically given as that event in the history of Israel, but it is prophetic as well. And that's why it's so significant to us. Because what we have in the Passover is Christ crucified at the cross. And that's the beginning of the Christian life, is at the cross. This was given as the first day of the year, the first month of the year. Look, please, at Exodus 12, where God institutes this appointment with His people. and he gives us the time of it. Exodus 12 and verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now, actually, it was not. It was the fourth month of the year. But he says, this shall be the beginning of months to you. So God has given them a religious calendar. They have a civil calendar, and now they have a religious calendar. And the religious calendar makes the first month of the year what was originally the fourth month, the month April. And it becomes now the first month of the year. And how beautiful that is when we see that it's the type of Calvary. It's for Israel, it was their beginning as a nation. Up to that time, they weren't a nation. We read that a few souls went down into Egypt. It was not a great nation at all at that time. But when they came up out of Egypt, that night when they kept the Passover the first time, that was the time when the nation as such was born. That was when the nation Israel really could be called a nation. And so it's, as it were, the beginning of Israel. And also it's to the Christian in what it typifies, Christ, our Passover. This is the beginning of our life. We begin at Calvary. There's no way to bypass Calvary. There is no other way. I must needs go home by way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. We must go by way of Calvary to know God's redemption for us personally, and to be able to sing these songs in reality that we've sung here together tonight. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. But notice it's redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's not by our religion, not by our church, not by any ordinance of the church. It is not by our good life, though certainly a good life is the result, as we'll see in the feast that follows. We'll see that the result of going to Calvary and being redeemed is a good life, a godly life, a righteous life, and that is the fruit of it. But that is not how we are saved. That is not how we are redeemed to God, not by living this good life, though certainly it must be there as evidence that we have been redeemed. But what redeems us is just one thing, and we've sung it over and over tonight, the blood of the Lamb. Just as Israel were redeemed that night by the blood of this Lamb. And so that's the Passover. This morning we read a verse, and I'd like for us to look at it again to nail it down as a fact that this is not our interpretation, but it is what the Bible teaches, and that's in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. The fact that the Passover, which Israel celebrated, also had a prophetic significance, and that is Calvary. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, the middle of that verse, "For even Christ, our Passover, was," it's the past tense there, "was sacrificed for us." And the next verse will take us to the second appointment, but we are not looking at that just now. But you'll see the connection between these first two as we look again at that portion of Scripture. So this is the beginning, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, when they kept these feasts, God was so delighted in it. We read this morning in Numbers 9, verses 6 through 12 about those men who said they were defiled by having a dead person near them, which was according to the law, they were unclean for so many days after that. It had to be ceremonially cleansed in order to participate in the things of God again. And they show their eagerness to partake of that Passover by begging, as it were. They said, why are we kept back from offering a sacrifice to God in its season along with the children of Israel? You notice their desire to fellowship with God in these things and to fellowship with their fellow believers, with the children of Israel, they added. And so that is certainly a good view of our gatherings together, dear Christians. As we gather together, it's unto Him, and it's in fellowship with one another, and that's why it warms our hearts to meet together around His Word for prayer, for worship, or for whatever special point that we have in our gatherings. They are His appointments with His people, and there should be that delight. I'd like for you to notice how displeased God was if they didn't celebrate these feasts. Look at Numbers chapter 9 again, and would you look at this time at verse 13. Numbers 9, verse 13. Having shown the delight these men took in celebrating the Passover, verse 13, the Lord adds, but the man that is clean, he hasn't been defiled, and so he has no excuse for not partaking, and is not in on it, not in a journey, that is, too far away, and yet he forbears to keep the Passover. He's not defiled. He is not on a journey. He's right there with the rest of the children of Israel. If even the same soul that forbears to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people because he brought not the offering of the Lord in its appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. So it's certainly the other side of it is certainly a warning to us. I think one of the first evidences of a backslidden heart is when I don't enjoy the meetings of the Lord's people, when it's just duty, when it's I have to force myself to go, there's something wrong with me and something wrong with you if you get in that shape. And it should be like a signal light telling us a warning that our hearts are not in close communion with the Lord. Now, I'd like to point out something else that's very interesting in this regard and shows what a heart God has. In Exodus 34, verse 24. Exodus 34, verse 24. When all the males were required to go to Jerusalem eventually, to the city that God should choose to place his name there and keep these three that are called feasts. We mentioned before only three were actual feasts. Well, think of that. With all the men gone, how vulnerable the people that are left would be to their enemies. There would be no soldiers around. They would have gone to the city of God to celebrate these feasts. Well, in chapter 34 of Exodus, and verse 24, he makes this amazing statement. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year, three times in the year. That is, for those three feast days they were to observe in Jerusalem, in the city that God chose to place his name there. And certainly that must have been a great encouragement to their hearts. Imagine, he didn't just say, I'll keep your enemies at bay. He said, no man will even desire your land. What a God he is. He's absolutely in control of every detail. And this is another incident that shows how completely in charge he is. No one would even desire their land as they went for those feasts. Now let's look back at some of the details in Exodus 12 about this Passover. Much of this is by way of remembrance, of course, reminding us of these details, for we are so familiar with them, but they are certainly profitable for us to review them. Exodus 12. He speaks of a lamb in verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If you read this chapter, you'll notice he never uses that word lamb in the plural. It's a lamb, the lamb, your lamb, singular. Because though there were thousands of lambs slain that night in Egypt, God saw only one lamb, for he was seeing what it previewed, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover, our Lamb. Yes, that's why he's obviously sticking to that singular use of the word lamb here, for he sees but one lamb, though there were thousands of them slain that night. Also, he says, uses the indefinite article A in verse 3, a lamb. And then, as has been pointed out by others, verse 4, he changes it to the definite article, the lamb. Not a lamb now in verse 4, Exodus 12, verse 4. The lamb. And then in verse 5, he still changes the pronoun to your lamb. This is singular, your lamb. And so we look at those three expressions, a lamb, the lamb, your lamb. And it conveys to us what is our experience with the Lamb of God. And that is, we first heard about him and he was, as it were, a lamb. We didn't see that he was the only one, the only one who could bear our sin. There was no other good enough to take away our sin. Only Christ could offer that sacrifice. Only he could fulfill the holiness required to offer such a sacrifice on the behalf of sinners. No angel could do it. Only this one. He is the Lamb in that connection. But so often we heard about him and it was as if he were a lamb. It was so vague. It was out yonder somewhere and it wasn't real to us. You remember the woman who had an evil spirit of divination, and she was following Paul and the others down the street, and as they went along, she says, "These be the servants of God who show us." She didn't say, as it seems from the King James, she said, "Show us a way of salvation," as if there were another one. And Paul cast out the evil spirit. He forbid it to speak. Yes, it's not a lamb, it's the lamb. For there's only one who could do this work for God and for us. So the verse 4 expresses it as the lamb. And then verse 5 expresses the time when we really understood what it was all about, that it was for me he died, that he bore my sins, that he reconciled me, the sinner, to a thrice holy God there on Calvary's cross, and he became my lamb. A lamb, that's not enough. The lamb, even, that's not enough. It must be your lamb. You remember the story of that little boy that was dying in the hospital, and this Christian went to him and gave him the gospel, and he realized that the little fellow didn't really fully understand the gospel as it pertained to him, and so he explained it this way. He said, Psalm 23 verse 1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And he told the little boy to count his fingers and say that verse with him. "The Lord is my shepherd." And he says, "You just keep saying that." And he said, "Until you know that he is yours and that he gave his life to save you." And when this Christian came back to visit the little boy, he had just died. And he went up to the bedside and he saw the little boy, and that hand was extended like that, and he was holding this finger. My. Yes, he had come to know him as his shepherd. The Lord is not just a, nor just the, but he is my shepherd. The Lord is my lamb that takes away my sin. How good to know him as my lamb. Well, they were to take of the blood of that animal. They slew it, and they would take some of the blood of it and sprinkle it over the on the lintel over the door and on the two side posts of that door. And God said, "When I come through Egypt on that night, I'll not allow the destroyer." I suppose that refers to an angel, though it doesn't say angel. The destroyer to come into that home. But anywhere that I don't see the blood, he said, the destroyer will come in and slay the firstborn in that house. And it says there wasn't a house in Egypt that night that there wasn't a death. But in Israel, they were saved because the blood was on that doorpost and on the lintel. You know, some people are rather shocked at emphasizing the fact that Christ had to suffer and die, shed his blood. I remember a dear lady came up one time when I was using the model of the tabernacle, and as she came up, she saw that little sheet that we had placed on the altar of burnt offering. And she said, "Oh, isn't that terrible, that poor little innocent sheep Why did it have to die? And I said, lady, I'm glad you asked that question. And of course, that's the gospel. Why did he have to die? Oh, God says in verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God's character is such that he cannot touch the likes of you and me as we were born into this world, children of Adam, and we inherited his fallen nature, which he got when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. We inherited that awful nature, the sin nature, the self nature, a race that is fallen and that is blind, dead, and in great spiritual need and at distance from a holy God. And his character demands our judgment. God cannot pass our sin by, our sinfulness by, nor our sins by. Just one sin in Eden, look what it did. Death passed upon all men from that one sin. All the disease, all the wars, all the chaos of this world came from that one sin. Sin is a horrible thing before a holy God, and he must execute judgment upon it. And the only way God could save you and me was to judge our sin on the only one who could bear it, who could atone for it, who could pay the price for it. And that was his own spotless son. And that's why the lamb must die. And this is not primitive religion, as some would call it, these people groping in the dark and therefore offering these animal sacrifices and killing them like a bloodthirsty religion. Far from it. It's God giving these instructions that they may see pictured the only way a sinner can be saved, the only way hope I have of getting to glory and meeting him in peace for all eternity, is that God has judged this sinner, and all my sins and all that was wrong with me, he judged it once and for all at Calvary. And so we read again, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And he has made complete satisfaction. That's the only way to come in, my friend. We can't come in saying, I'm going to do better, I'm sincere, and I'm sorry I've sinned. None of that will take care of sin. It must be judged by a holy God, or he himself would lose his own throne, for Satan could challenge him, letting sin come in unjudged by that holy God. But Satan cannot say a word when I walk through those pearly gates one of these days. And when you walk through, dear Christian, Satan cannot raise his finger against you, for he sees the blood that you see. And you notice he says, verse 7, they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side post and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They are to take the blood, and then they are to give the blood. For the verb for strike here is the verb to give. And so they were to take the blood of that animal and give the blood, that is, to God, where he would see it. And that's exactly what we have had to do. We're to take the blood of Christ as the only answer to our awful sin and guilt before this holy God, and we're to give it back to God by faith, claiming it as our right to approach God, yes indeed, to call Him Father. We take the blood and we give the blood by faith. In Romans 5 you have that double statement. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, and that word justified literally means counted righteous or declared righteous. Imagine that, a sinner like myself declared righteous by this great God in heaven, this holy God. Therefore, being declared righteous by faith, that's verse 1. But in verse 9, he explains why that's so. In verse 9 of Romans 5, he says, therefore, much more than being now reconciled by His blood. We are justified. It's not the word reconciled, I'm sorry. It's justified by His blood. And so it's His blood that accomplished it. And then when I, by faith, present that to God and say, this is my only plea, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. When I do that, I have given the blood to Him. There to feed on that lamb. In verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. They are to feast on the Lamb. And of course, that's what you and I, dear Christians, have learned to do since we came to know Him, until, as Paul would express it, that I may know Him. He's longing to know the Lord Jesus better. Certainly he knew Him, but it's that great longing of his heart to know the unknowable, to understand the infinite, and he's seeking to know the Lord Jesus better. And this should be the passion of our heart as well, that we feed upon the Lamb. Now, they were to feed on certain parts of that lamb. In verse 8, they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. Verse 9, eat not of it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire its head with its legs and with the inward parts thereof. Now, this would speak, I think, of meditating upon the Lord Jesus and His thoughts, the head expressing His thoughts, which were expressed in His words so many times, and we stand amazed at His answers to His enemies. We marvel at His thoughts. We feed upon them. And we learn His wisdom as we do so. And then with the legs, which would speak of His walk, and it would seem that that's what John has in mind when he says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from with the Father, full of grace and truth. And he describes some of the wonder of the Lord's ways and His walk. And as you and I contemplate the Lord Jesus and the way He lived here below, and so often He's cited as our example, Peter cites Him as an example for us that we should follow His steps. Walk, John says, 1 John 2 verse 6, that he that saith he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What a standard for your life and for mine, to walk as he walked. And also in the inward parts, they fed upon the inward parts. And this would speak of the inner motives of the Lord Jesus. Oh, if our motives are right, that'll take care of everything else, won't it? And oh, to have motives like his. My delight is to do thy will, oh my God, he says. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Yes, he delighted inwardly in that which pleased the Father. The Lord help you and me to feed upon the Lamb. It was not to be raw, eaten raw. It was not to be boiled, which would seem to mitigate the awful judgment of the direct fire upon it. It says, but roast with fire, which would speak of the horror of what our Lord Jesus experienced at Calvary. All the awfulness, no mitigation of the wrath of God against sin on Calvary's cross as he beheld his own Son taking our place there. And so we turn finally to Revelation chapter 5, and no wonder this is the anthem of heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I'm sure John turned to see a mighty creature here, a lion, fierce, ferocious, king of beasts. And he says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Not a lion, though he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the coming conqueror, completely victorious at last. But he is also the Lamb, as though it had been slain. Obviously, he saw the marks of Calvary, the nail prints, the spear wound in his side. And he took the book, and verse 8 and verse 9, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What a glorious finish to the word of God, that song in heaven. And oh, may it be your song and mine day by day as we walk on this pilgrim pathway to glory. May God bless his word. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank thee again for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Oh God, what thou hast wrought. We just wonder at it all. We wonder that the thing that was so terrible about us has been dealt with and put away forever in thy sight, and we are in the good of it, for we have claimed the work of Christ alone as our ground of approach to thee. Yes, to even call thee Father and to be born again because of his precious blood which cleansed us from all sin. We thank you that his blood continues to cleanse our saints from our sins as we own them and confess them, judge them. And we thank you that one day We'll see this glorious Lamb, and we'll sing His praises for all eternity. Till that day, our Father, may we love Him and serve Him well. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.